Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14 will be our focal passage this morning. So let me go ahead and read it, and then we will begin where I begin on my papers here. Verse 11, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." Now, there is a danger at times of pulling out a simple portion of scripture out of any passage and focusing on it if we don't know what's ahead or even coming after later on. It's not that God's word can't be understood pieces at a time, but it's not written just pieces at a time. There are ideas, there are thoughts, there are arguments that are being developed, and I will hopefully explain that well to you from Titus chapter 2. But in preparing us to go there, I need to ask you a question. What is sound doctrine, and who gets to determine what sound teaching is? Because everybody, if you go across the United States today and ask every pulpit that is speaking, and I mean every one of them, they're all going to tell you, well, I'm telling you sound doctrine. I'm giving you sound teaching. If we're all teaching the same thing, why is there so much difference between all of us? Maybe somebody's sound doctrine doesn't align with the others. And if you'll scan the horizon, you're going to note and you'll recognize it's nothing new. Many claim to have it. Lots of people claim to have it. Read my book, listen to my sermon, go to my website, you'll get sound doctrine. Even in Paul's day, there were many winds of doctrine that existed. In Ephesians chapter 4, not very far, it'd be just a little bit to your left, probably about 20 or 25 pages if you want to turn there. Paul warns the Ephesians about these different doctrines that are meant to confuse. As you're finding that, you'll remember in Acts when Paul was ready to head towards Jerusalem, knowing he's going to go into Rome, he met with the Ephesian elders outside the city. And what was one of his chief concerns about Ephesus when he left? That false teachers, that wolves would come in amongst them and then arise from amongst them and devour them. So Paul was concerned that the people at Ephesus would stay faithful to true doctrine. Who was the famous pastor at Ephesus? Do you remember? Somebody? Timothy. Timothy is the pastor at Ephesus, or at least for a time, Paul has left him there. So in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning with verse 11, Paul writes to them, when Jesus had risen and he's given gifts, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. And this is the goal end of that, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. In other words, my goal as a pastor is to equip you to teach, to reach, to minister, to encourage. You might not pastor, you might not be a preacher every day in a pulpit. That's not what I'm saying. But to be able to minister to other people as you will go along the work of Christ, until, verse 13, we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But rather, speaking the truth in love, that you may grow up unto him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, for whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, makes increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. All of that to say, it's my calling from Christ as a pastor to equip you with his truth, so that when you hear lies, when you hear false doctrines, when you hear people come through bringing new ideas and new fads, that you don't get tossed to and fro by all the different teachings that are out there. And so many people are like that. They hear what somebody taught and they freak out, and all of a sudden what they think they understood for life now just kind of crumbles down, and so fear grips their heart. What's really right? What's really true? Paul says the goal of God's called pastor is to make sure that you are not. I'm not going to ask you all this to answer because I'll be disappointed in how many would get this actually right. One of the hallmarks that I have endeavored so much to place in your hearts and your minds is that there is never any reason to fear for any circumstance that you may find yourself in, period. And somebody may say, but Brother Luke, you haven't gone through what I've gone through. Oh, you didn't experience what Jesus did on the cross, but it's His truth that changes what we face. It's not me. You got your eyes on the wrong person. If I'm not preaching Jesus, you got a point. If I'm preaching Jesus, you got no point. Your argument fails. Jesus is the one that tells us that if you really understand His love, it's going to drive out all your fear. Somebody. Thank you, Ted. You were the first one I heard. Somebody, that's 1 John chapter 4. Perfect love casts out all fear. And if I can get you to understand how much Jesus loves you, yeah, but I'm being persecuted for my relationship with Jesus. He told you that would happen. I didn't know that, Brother Luke. That's because you skipped Wednesday night. Because Wednesday night we've been talking about that. What did Jesus warn His disciples? If they persecute the master, they will persecute the servants. We're servants of Christ. Why are we considered a strange thing that we're persecuted? They don't like Him. It's nothing about you. They don't like Him. And so it's been one of my goals to anyone who listens. Like, I understand things surprise us. You didn't expect that to happen. This past week, I woke up on Monday morning, and the carpet in front of the shower was wet. Now, I'd remember stepping out of the shower the day before and thinking, man, I was wetter than I thought I was when I stepped on that carpet. But usually by the next day, 24 hours later, the moisture dries up and you step onto a dry one. Not that morning. I stepped on again. I'm thinking, wait a minute. It was too early in the morning to find this, but I went ahead and opened the cabinet door. And on her side of the little cabinet there, all of her towels were as wet as they could possibly be. Ugh. Everybody knows what that means. You got a leak under there. And unfortunately, it wasn't a drain leaking. A drain leaking, don't use your sink, we'll be good. No, it's leaking beneath the water stop. You know what that means, right? You got to turn the water off. I run in there and tell Sheila, if you want a shower, you better get it quick. So she's rearranging her morning. I'm rearranging my morning because water and cabinets don't go together when they're outside of the pipes they're supposed to be in. I didn't plan that. I was frustrated. I wasn't angry. I wasn't afraid. I mean, I know what it takes. I'm like, oh no, I got to fix all this. How many of y'all have ever lived in a trailer? You know, the scourge of living in a trailer is that little gray pipe and the little fixtures for them, because Lowe's usually don't help you with that. You got to go to the trailer place. They don't know Lowe's is ours. 6 o'clock in the morning means nothing to them. They don't open till 8. Oh, it was frustrating. You might think, well, that'd be a silly thing, but for some people that would cause fear, because now they got to call a what? Got to call a plumber. What's this going to cost? But there are other things, medical emergencies, financial emergencies that may hit you that would cause you fear. But if I am convinced that Jesus loves me, and I wasn't just doing something stupid, you know, if I was playing hide and seek with her and I'd hid underneath that sink, there's a reason why there might be some pipes leaking. Okay, I wouldn't have anybody to blame, but when everything is kind of like normal, it surprises you. Do what? Did I use a bad illustration? It's not an unusual thing, but that's beside the point. If I have foisted something upon myself, if I get angry and kick a tree and break my foot, whose fault is that? But if I'm walking along, minding my business, and all of a sudden a termite jumps up out of the ground and trips me and I break my foot, I'm kind of like, oops, you know, why'd that happen? It couldn't be you. No, because you were on skis and everything else. But all of that aside, things would cause us to fear. And it is sound doctrine that you don't yield to fear. I don't care what you're facing. It is sound doctrine that you do not fear. Straight out of God's Word, 1 John chapter 4. Perfect love casts out fear. Bask in the love of Christ. Trust Him. Even when He's in your boat, He's sleeping. What should you be doing? If Jesus is in your boat and the storm's raging and He's sleeping, the best thing you could do would be curl up right next to Him and just go to sleep. It's going to be all right. None of the disciples drowned. None of them. I'll move on. That's not even the message. The message is there is a such thing as sound doctrine, and we don't want you, godly pastors, godly Christians, your fellow brothers and sisters, really don't want you tossed around to and fro. But the problem is, in our day and age, the speed at which things come at us. People are influenced by attitudes and opinions that shift easily. Initial factors surprise us and shock us, but then later on we learn the totality of facts. But then later on we learn what was originally given to us was a lot of opinion mingled with facts. And so the opinion is what was scaring us, not the facts at all. People are tossed about politically, financially, and religiously / spiritually. And I mean religious in that sense, in a good sense. The book The Shack by William Young tossed some people around. The book by Sarah Young, I don't think they're related at all, Jesus Calling, messed up a lot of people's faith. And I encourage you to avoid both authors and avoid both books and anything by them. Not sound doctrine. All the latest and greatest, people drink down like a thirsty camel. And listen, this is something different in our age. Now, make sure we understand this. It's not that people in the old days did not want to hear the news. They just had to wait for the horse and pony to get there with a little piece of paper it was printed on. Then they all scoured through it, but you could go multiple days without getting news. In our day and age, it's a click away. Lies are a click away. Half-truths are a click away. And when you see something of the latest and greatest, like I said, people will drink it down like a thirsty camel. It's nothing new. People that are eager for riches will write a book telling you whatever you want to hear. People that are eager for riches will preach a sermon telling you whatever you want to hear, which consequently, at the end of their sermon, they also sell a book and a study guide to tell you what you want to hear. You ever notice none of them give them away? Rephrase that. Few of them give them away. They'll also write a song telling you what you want to hear. And we buy them left and right. Because now in our day and age, you don't have to buy the whole album. You can just click on that buy it once, you know, 99 cents, $1.29, and you got the songs you want because they tell you what you want to hear. We need to be careful about sound doctrine. Titus is being written to by Paul, encouraging him about sound doctrine. And 2 Timothy, I'll read this to you, and it's only a page away, but 2 Timothy chapter 3, you know these words. I've preached on them quite a few times. You've heard numerous sermons on them. You've read it. Paul tells Timothy, continue thou in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing of whom you have learned them. It's important where the truth comes from. It's important where the truth comes from. Remember, even when the demon spoke out, we know who you are, you're the Christ, the Son of God. And what did Jesus tell them? Shut up. It's important where the truth comes from. Secondly, from a child, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture, by the way, all Scripture, big in Paul's mind, would have been Genesis through Malachi. Means Leviticus and Deuteronomy. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. You'll come up with this idea. Paul is concerned about his young proteges following in his path, but knowing that whatever they teach passes out and fans out to the people. He wants them secure in their doctrine. So back in Titus chapter 2, notice in verse 1 how he begins the entire chapter. And I told you context is important. He says to Titus, "Speak thou the things which become sound doctrine." We're not going to pick on anybody in there, but when you read through that list starting in verse 2, you start finding some interesting things that we might argue about that Paul says, this is sound if you obey them. But we're headed down to verse 10, because I want to show you the end of the book in. In verse 10, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, faithfulness, that they may adorn, look, the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. You've got bookends there. Sound doctrine is the same thing as the doctrine of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. You with me? It's in that mindset that Paul speaks to Titus here. It's for Titus's own benefit. It's for the people that would sit under his teaching's benefit. And he says the doctrine of God, the teaching of God, our Savior in all things. Two things it refers to, the spoken word and the incarnate word. What was spoken and what Jesus lived out are important to sound doctrine. And at the end of verse 10, he says, in all things. There is not one aspect of your life. This is another one of those blanket statements here. There is not one aspect of your life that is off limits to sound doctrine. If you're going to claim the name of Christ, he places a hold over, a hand over, a claim on every aspect of your life. So if we were teaching, you know, kids from the age of one, not one, from the grades of one, say to grades 12, maybe even college students, when it comes time to take a test, sound doctrine would teach you, you don't get answers from your neighbor's test. You get answers from inside your head, or you leave it blank. Or if you can baffle your teacher with bull, you give them that too. But you don't get answers from somebody else's test. That's stealing. That's a little heavy, Brother Luke. No, that's what it is. But you see, we just pass over it glibly with kids. No, you're stealing somebody else's study. What would you think about it if you were a musician and a songwriter and somebody came along and took your words and made a big fancy song with it and made millions? What would you say? They stole my song. Well, if I spent 10 hours studying for a test and somebody wants to look on mine, no. You played video game for 10 hours. I studied. Keep your eyes on your own paper. You ain't stealing my answers. Right? If we were teaching adult men, don't you be stealing a look at some other man's wife. I know I can make y'all get quiet with that. But it's true. Proverbs is filled with men. Your wife is your source of pleasure, visually or physically. And all the women said, oh my goodness, I guess we got to go there, Lord. Some other time in the future. That's sound doctrine, though. The husband's body belongs to the wife. The wife's body belongs to the husband. Period. End of sentence. Blanket statement. Your situation changes nothing. Argue with me. Now, you're not going to be arguing with me. You'll be arguing with God's word. Okay, we'll move on. Every aspect of your life. Every aspect, and here's why. Here's where we start. Verse 11. For the grace of God, notice it's God's grace, and something specifically about this grace, the specific grace he's talking about is the grace that brings salvation, has appeared to some men, to many men, all men. Paul uses the same argument in Romans chapter 1. verses 19 through 20, because that which may be known of God is manifested in them. I'm talking about creation, as you're about to see. For God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him, God, from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. And notice the last phrase there. So that they are what? Without excuse. God's grace has been made manifest. It has shone like a light. You can say, I don't see it, but we're all going to say, you got your head stuck in the sand then. Or some of us are going to say, you got your head stuck in the sand. If you read Genesis chapter 1 and you come back and say, Brother Luke, I see evolution all over that, you got your head stuck in the sand. The Bible says God created everything and all that was in it. And at least on the sixth day when He made man, He said, very good. Man didn't stumble out primordial ooze 1,000 years over time. God made Adam in one single little snippet of a day. And then He took a rib and He fashioned it into a woman. And we talked about this a couple of weeks ago. An incredible creation of God to be the man's aid, help, other part, however you want to say it. But this salvation that is brought by this grace, Paul says, has appeared or has epiphanied. That's the word there, epiphanied. Well, it's not really epiphanied in the Greek, but it's from where we get our word epiphany. And you know what an epiphany is, right? You're reading a comic strip, and what do you see over a person's head? A light bulb. It clicks. It makes sense. They understand. Paul says the grace of God that brings salvation has clearly been revealed like the sun shining forth. It has appeared to all men. Isaiah talks about this in chapter 9, verse 2. Looking forward to Christ, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them has the light shined. And if you walk outside and say, I don't see the sun shining, Brother Luke, either one of two things is happening. You're being really facetious or you're blind. I mean, other than that, you got head problems. You walk outside and you stare up at that bright thing in the sky, going to hurt your eyes, going to make them water. That's called the sun. And it's shining clearly right now. If I preach long enough, it might turn to rain. It could. It's happened before. We don't like obvious facts. We like to convolute matters, because when we convolute matters, it gives us outs. It gives us excuses. It gives us leeway to work in what we want to work in. Paul says, this grace that brings salvation, it has appeared to all men. And what does it do? In verse 12, it teaches us. That grace instructs us. It trains us. It disciplines us, and it educates us. Paul says the grace of God teaches us, and he's going to go on and tell us what it teaches us specifically here. But I want you to think about this for just a moment. Modern education teaches our young children indulgence. Instead of reading, writing, and math, it teaches looking into things that should not even be addressed in a classroom. And so we end up with a lot of kids who have a lot of messed up ideas when they go home. I forgot what I was reading the other day, and I pointed out to Sheila, you know, this is the problem with our country. When you go to school and you can hear about anything except prayer before the lunch, we always had prayer before lunch, and the pledge when class first started. And we wonder why our nation is what it is. You remember, our nation was founded by men seeking religious freedom. Now, they were a little stern, and we even sing about it, who stern and passioned as they crossed the thoroughfare, stress. Puritanism can be kind of stiff, but they were endeavoring to leave the lustful life behind, and through work, through hard work and work ethic, build a better life for themselves and their families. How much do you enjoy simply because somebody else designed to build a better life for us. Look at the ACs. I don't know who's the guy that invented the AC. I guess I need to find that out one of these days. Must have been a pretty brilliant dude. Let's compress some gases. Well, he learned Boyle's Law. Compress gas, expand gas. You can take heat outside. Most of y'all are operating under the assumption that air conditioners bring cold air in, and that's not what they do at all. Air conditioners take hot air out. And so if you go put your hand over the vents outside, that hot air coming out of there is the heat leaving the building. I know it's kind of deep to discuss, but that's what's actually going on. Somebody figured that out. But you have refrigerators. You have water coolers making cooler water. All because somebody labored intensely for us. And yet we're going to take some young children at the age of 5 and 6 and try to teach them that perhaps they're trapped in the wrong body. That gender ideology outweighs biology. Paul says this is what the grace of God teaches. And listen, I'm gonna make an accusation. There are churches teaching those things because they're not faithfully teaching what Paul says here in verse 12. The grace of God that brings salvation teaches us. So if God's grace has overshone your heart, it's going to teach you this. Number one, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, that you're going to reject those things. You're going to reject hating your neighbor without cause. You're going to reject hating your neighbor simply because your neighbor on the other side hates them. You may even try to be a peacemaker. I seem to remember somebody that didn't have blonde hair and blue eyes teaching on top of a mountain something about blessed are the peacemakers. We are taught by grace to say no to ungodliness and worldly lust. For the first time, I think ever in my own mind, I made a connection to the song Amazing Grace, verse 2. I've sang it since I was a little kid, old enough to be able to read the pages on the page. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. You see, it was God's grace that changed John Newton's heart. And when that grace changed John Newton's heart, it changed his behavior, and he quit the slave trafficking. God's grace caused him to change. It taught him to reject those things which were ungodly, which were worldly lusts. So it has 2 points. It teaches us what to reject, but it also teaches us what we should abide by. We should live 3 things, soberly, righteously, and godly. Remember, soberly there just means way more than what we want to make it mean, because we like to pick on people that got problems that we don't, and then we easily escape. So if I were to poll y'all and say, how many of you got so drunk on Friday that you couldn't see straight, you were slobbering all over yourself, you woke up Saturday morning, all your firecrackers are gone, and your money's empty out of your billfold, and you ain't got a clue where any of it went? You wouldn't volunteer that information in the middle of church, number one. But number two, that's the kind of people we want to pick on when the Bible says to be soberly, and that's just such a tiny part. Soberly there means you're to live moderately in all things. All things. Whether it's gaming on your computer, whether it's talking on your phone, whether it's scrolling through social media, you're not going to find a verse that says thou shalt not scroll through social media. But everything in moderation. You should be sober. You shouldn't be under the influence of those kinds of things. Secondly, you should be living righteously according to grace. Means you should love justice. You know what justice is, right? A man that admits to killing 4 people should have been hanging from the gallows before the sunset that evening. In Joshua's day, he would have been stoned. But we think that's barbaric. Now, you get rid of those who commit such injustice upon other people. I sent out for those of you who get my email this week. Murderers were to be put to death pre-Mosaic law. This was after Noah gets off the ark and God establishes this. The man who sheds innocent blood, his blood should be shed by men. It is biblical to put murderers to death. In our country, they're going to get three hots and a cot for the rest of their life. Where's the justice to the people that had their necks cut, their bodies stabbed multiple times? We're supposed to love justice. Now, we're not supposed to hate the other dude either. We hate what he's done. And we'll give him 30 minutes, an hour to get right with Jesus, but justice is coming. Churches are against the death penalty nowadays. But grace. No, grace says you love justice. I would really like to interact with some of those people, especially the women. Tell me about this justice while the man's raping you, while he's got a rope tied around your neck choking the life out of you. You tell me about how you think he should be able to live. I agree with you. He shouldn't. But people no longer love justice. Do we love justice like we should? Justice also means if a person hasn't done anything wrong, why are we after them? Politically, religiously, or financially? Yeah, but they did something we don't like. Just because you don't like it doesn't mean it's wrong. I mean, there are some things I think are wrong. Putting peaches in ice cream, that was had to have been my dad's way of keeping me from eating all the homemade ice cream. Because it's not worth trying to pick the pieces of peaches out. It's wrong putting peaches in it, but it's not wrong as a sin. You understand the difference? There are things in life that we just don't like. Doesn't make what they did wrong. Did I lose you? Are you with me? Okay, you're saying you're with me. Okay. Thirdly, how should we live according to grace? Devoutly. The word there in verse 12 is godly, but devoted. Yeah, but I do that, Brother Luke, on Sunday mornings and Sundays I'm devoted. The grace of God teaches us that we should live devoted, godly, in this present world. Not one day a week, but each and every day. And in Paul's day, it was the same as in ours. In this present world, it doesn't matter the rub. It doesn't matter the ridicule. It doesn't matter the persecution. It doesn't matter the ease. And I'm going to throw that one in at the end. You know, one of Satan's best tricks is to put us at ease. Because when we get easy, we let up on things. And then that's when we open ourselves up to failure. We should be devoted whether we're in tough times or easy times. Based upon what Old Testament book? You only got the first five books to choose from. First one doesn't count. Leviticus doesn't either. I've narrowed it down to three. Brother John? Deuteronomy chapter 8. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord. Be careful that you remember the Lord. Every day. The fact that I can go to my refrigerator, open it up, and there's some leftovers in there means my God has been good to me. How can I not be devoted to Him back? And grace means, if grace is teaching you this, yes, as a pastor, I'm supposed to teach you that that's what grace is teaching you, but you should have no need of a pastor because the grace of God that has saved you should be working at you, teaching you this automatically. You shouldn't need me to tell you, don't slap your wife in the face. I shouldn't have to tell you that. I shouldn't have to tell the wives, don't put poison in your husband's drink. Grace should be teaching you that already. To be kind to your neighbor. To love one another. You can still hold the door open even though they put peaches in their ice cream. It's okay. What about they said something about you that you didn't like? You can still hold the door open for them. In fact, Paul says, in doing so, you're probably heaping coals upon their head. You want to burn them from the top down. We're running two different tracks there. We're close, but we're on two different tracks there. Brings conviction to them. How many times has somebody done something good for you after you've done something bad and their good deed has brought conviction upon you? You're like, oh. Somebody, y'all not. Yeah, a lot of us know exactly what we're talking about. But grace should be teaching you this automatically. As the writer of Hebrews says, you shouldn't be needing milk now. You should be on meat. We should be able to talk about the deep things and not be dealing with the shallow things. And by the way, if this is the grace of God that brings salvation, this is baby steps here. You should automatically understand there are things that I now reject. There are things now that I abide by. And while I'm abiding, we get a blessed hope in verse 13. The grace of God teaches me that I'm looking for that blessed hope. That looking far there means anticipating. July 4th is gone. You know what I'm anticipating? December 25th. Blink. It's going to be upon you. Now, anticipation means I know it's coming. There's not a thing in the world you can do to stop the calendar from turning to December 25th when it gets here. You can keep me from seeing it, yes, but you cannot stop it from happening. That's anticipation. This is not some wistful idea, some hopeful idea. I hope I get all my shopping done before November. You might be wishfuling there. But anticipation means it's absolutely going to happen. And there's a reason why I'm drawing this point out. I am anticipating, I am looking for that blessed hope, which he says is the glorious appearing. Somebody's going to show up. The great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, no less than Jesus himself, is coming back. And the gospel of Jesus, the grace that brings me salvation, causes me to anticipate his return. If you're not anticipating Christ's return, how in the world did you put that grace out? What did you do? Dump some gold water on it? Perhaps you bought into somebody else's not sound doctrine. Well, he doesn't mean he's really coming back. He just means spiritually he's going to appear. That ain't what the angels told the disciples. Just as you saw him leave, he's coming right back. He's going to put his feet down upon this earth. And Paul says to Titus that the grace that brings us salvation gives us this great anticipation, a blessed hope that Jesus is coming back. Our Savior, Jesus Messiah, by the way, Christ, Mashiach, he's a Jew. I'm being specific this because there is this run of anti-Semitism right now just blanketing our country for some asinine purpose. Somebody was reading Martin Luther. Martin Luther's got to say everything he says has got to be right. Wrong. Martin Luther said we got to hate them Christ killers. I would really not want to be in Martin Luther's shoes when he stood before Jesus when he died after making some of the statements he made. That's not sound doctrine to hate the Jews. But they put Jesus to death. Yes? Acts chapter 2, Peter says, you wicked men with ungodly hands put him to death based upon the plan of God. There's no denying that. It's indisputable. But that is not a reason for the church to hate the Jewish community. It's not founded. In fact, Paul warns us in Romans chapter 11. Don't you fall into that, he says. You despise the branches that were cut off, God will cut you off. What does that mean, Brother Luke? Go back and look on Wednesday nights. I've been covering all of this. Sound doctrine is Jesus is coming back. And let me reinforce this. He's not going to have blonde hair and blue eyes. He's not even a European. He's not a Caucasian. He's a descendant of Shem, which means he's Semitic. There is no place in God's church for hatred of any kind towards any race, creed, or color. And I'll, yeah, thank you. I was going to ask for it if you didn't. That's imperative that we stand firm there. Who is this Jesus? It's a specific one in verse 14, who gave himself for us. Sometimes people use the word grace as an acronym. God's riches at Christ's expense. There's only one person that died on the cross that day that died for you, and it wasn't either thief on the right or the left. It was the one in the middle. Jesus died for you. I'm fascinated watching some videos. They had this wedding that was taking place, and judging from the woman's reaction, she did not know this was going to happen. But the guy that was marrying her, he managed to bring an individual, another man, who had received a heart transplant from one of her children. To watch her expression when she got to listen to that thump thump going on, knowing that was from her son. Now, that wasn't by choice as far as him saying, I'll die so that he can live. That would be very noble. But some doctors have determined under God's grace how to take a heart out of a broken individual, place it in on another individual who can live. Do you think for a moment that she would be ungrateful to that man that stood there? No, she was very grateful to be able to hear that heart beating in him, giving him life. And that's just human to human. Jesus did something no human could do. He was perfect. He was sinless. He left the most perfect place there was. He left heaven. He became a servant to die on the cross, a death that we should have died for our sin, the innocent for the guilty. That Jesus who gave himself for us, he was giving, he was loving, never demanding for himself. It's amazing that Judas didn't pick up on that. Judas was more concerned about the silver. Jesus said, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. You imagine that the Savior woke up some mornings with dew-drenched hair. He gave himself for us that he might what? Redeem us from all iniquity. See, the grace that has brought you salvation ought to be stirring these thoughts into your mind that Jesus redeemed me not from some of my iniquity, but from all of my iniquity. He paid my debt in full. And you cannot be grateful to him? You cannot be devoted to him? And why did he do it? Because he wants to make you purged and purified. And he wants you to be, I love the King James here, he wants you to be peculiar. I love this. He wants you to be unusual. It's not hard to be unusual in this day and age. Finding a person who operates under the laws of God is going to set you apart radically. Being kind to those who are unkind. Doing kind things for those who want to do for themselves. Be peculiar. That word peculiar also has a flavor to it, though it means special to the one that has it. You're so different that you're special to Jesus. And sometimes that's what people collect, things that are so unusual, nobody else has got them. Jesus says, I got you. You're my peculiar treasure. But he wants you to be different, but he also, by his grace, wants you to be zealous of good works. He wants you to be devoted to proper works. That's what we're to be devoted to, not making a living, to proper works. Now, don't mistake the two. A husband that does not provide for his family, according to the Bible, is worse than a what? Infidel, an unbeliever. So a husband who's providing for his family, he is considered doing proper works. He's devoted to the Lord, so he provides. It's okay to say yes. I know our world's flip turned topsy upside down, but that's the Bible. That's sound doctrine. And if he doesn't provide, he's worse than an unbeliever. And if that offends any men today, they need to get off their skinny jeans and put on some Wranglers, pull up some work boots, and get out there in the yard and do some work. Put a blister in your hand. Find out what it means to use these things. I know that's a masculine version that some guys will never do, but in my mind, that's where you be a man. I told you before, this little kid I met in Dry Creek one time, him and his dad were at the same gas station, and I walked over because when you're a pastor, you're supposed to greet everybody, right? I walked over to shake his hands. A little boy put his hand out and shook my hands. He looked at his dad and said, his hands ain't soft. I know what he's being taught. Guys with soft hands. Mm-mm. It just impressed me. I'd never heard a kid do that before. Sound doctrine means we are to be laboring. We're to be zealous for good works. There should be spiritual blisters on our hands and our hearts because we're so devoted to the Lord. And if you learn to play the guitar, you're going to, if you practice, you're going to develop not blisters, but calluses right on the tips of your fingers. The level of your callousness will reveal the level of your devotion. Jesus told his disciples, what, could you not watch with me for 1 hour? If you're devoted to the Lord, 1 hour is going to fly by pretty quickly. I don't apologize for praying long prayers, but I have to catch myself because it's easy for me just to forget y'all are here. Oh yeah, Lord, they're listening besides you. If you can't pray for 5 minutes, you need to grow. I'm going to challenge your devotion if you can't pray for 5 minutes. I don't know what to say. I'm going to challenge your devotion. Because what you're devoted to, you have no problem talking about. Am I right? The grace of God that brings salvation teaches us three things. It instructs us how to live. It inspires us to look ahead, and it encourages us to loyalty. And this should be something that occurs naturally within you. Paul tells Titus, this is what you're going to exhort the people with, that the grace that brings salvation, it teaches us. There should be an active, effective inner working of God's Spirit in you that is making these things come to pass. Sure, you may ask for help. There are some times where we've got to ask people for help. I got the general idea how to work on a washing machine, but what do I do next? I want to know, and so I ask somebody to help me. But if there's no desire, we got to raise the question, why is there no desire? The grace of God that brings salvation instructs us how to live. That's verse 12. It encourages us to look ahead. That's verse 13. It encourages us to be loyal in verse 14. For those of you taking notes, really quickly, three other words there. Verse 12 teaches us that the grace of God has removed us from the power of sin. Verse 13, the grace of God will remove us when Jesus comes back from the presence of sin. And the grace of God, in verse 14, has freed us from the penalty of sin. That'll preach. God's grace at work in you. Is it? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven,